So our passage this morning is the one that we read earlier on, Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 31. So Saul of Tarsus has been converted. And his conversion, you may remember, was the focus of the passage we considered last week. This week's passage, however, highlights two consequences which immediately flowed from that event, namely persecution for the convert and peace for the church. And so those are the two things that I would like us to notice this morning. First of all then, persecution for the convert. And this is verses 20 to 30 of our passage. So in these verses then, we see Saul in two locations. We see him in Damascus and we see him in Jerusalem. Now there's some debate, as you may be aware, over the precise movements of Saul here. According to Galatians chapter 1, according to his own account there, there was a trip to Arabia and there was the elapsing of 3 years before his first post-conversion visit to Jerusalem. Now here in Luke's account, I guess the elapsing of 3 years could be equated with the many days referred to in verse 23 here. But the trip to Arabia, of course, is altogether absent from Luke's accounts. But then again, Luke never claims, does he, to be writing a comprehensive historical record, to be covering absolutely everything that could possibly be covered. Indeed, he flags up the selectiveness of his account, doesn't he, in verse 31 of our passage. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Now, we haven't read anything about the gospel advancing to Galilee. Judea, yes. Samaria, yes. Galilee, haven't read anything about that. So Luke is quite self-consciously being selective, and it seems then that that's why the trip to Arabia mentioned in Galatians chapter 1 is not mentioned in Acts chapter 9. So Saul's actual movements then are probably something like this. Following his conversion, he spent some time in Damascus. That's what we have in verses 20 to 22 of our passage. He then made a trip to Arabia. He then came back and spent some more time in Damascus, and that's verses 23 to 25 of our passage. And this whole Damascus, Arabia, Damascus period then was about 3 years. And he then went to Jerusalem for the first time, and that's what we have in verse 26 onwards. So those are his actual movements, but for Luke here, unlike for Paul in Galatians 1, the Arabian episode isn't hugely pertinent, and so he misses it out altogether, and he collapses the two Damascus episodes into one. And so, as I say then, the two locations in which we have Saul in our passage are Damascus and Jerusalem. And in both places then, the new convert experiences persecution. In fact, we have the same sequence of events unfolding, really, don't we, in both locations. So let's just identify the four parts to this sequence of events. So first of all, then, what I'm going to call advocacy. Advocacy. In both places, in Damascus and Jerusalem, Saul seeks to join himself immediately with other believers, doesn't he? And in both places then, he seems to be helped in this by an advocate, somebody who speaks up for him, someone who vouches for him, someone who makes it clear to the community of believers that Saul is indeed a genuine convert. So in Damascus then, Luke doesn't make a big deal of this, but I think it's implied that Ananias then, having had his own reservations, his own misgivings dealt with by Jesus in that vision that we saw last week, it's implied that he then dealt with the reservations and the misgivings of the other believers in Damascus. And he was Saul's advocate there, and he helped introduce Saul to the church, which would understandably have been very nervous about Saul. But then when it comes to Jerusalem, Luke does make a big deal of this point, doesn't he? And he tells us quite explicitly in verse 26 about the reservations and the misgivings that the Christians there had concerning Saul, and the way in which Barnabas, verse 27, Barnabas to whom Luke's already introduced us back in chapter 4, the way in which he then dealt with these reservations and these misgivings, the way in which he told the believers in Jerusalem, look, Saul is genuine. He's had a conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and his subsequent conduct in Damascus attested that conversion experience. This man is the real McCoy. And so then in both places, I'm saying, we have this theme of advocacy. Ananias in Damascus, Barnabas in Jerusalem. And you know, just as we said last week, that encounter at conversion with the concept of union with Christ then had a profound effect on Saul's subsequent Christian life, I think similarly Saul's experience shortly after conversion of being mistrusted by the Christian community and needing an advocate to speak up for him, I think that had a profound effect on his subsequent Christian life. Perhaps it's what is in his mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8. There, Paul is describing some of the harsher realities of Christian discipleship, and he includes this phrase, "We are treated as imposters, yet are true. We are treated as imposters, yet are true." Perhaps as he wrote that line, he was remembering painfully the day that he first turned up at some house in Jerusalem where he knew there was a Christian worship service taking place. And he turned up there so excited, longing to meet with believers and learn from other believers and be part of the family of God that he now entered into through conversion. And yet all he found was alarmed faces as he showed up at the door, and the door was quickly slammed on him. He was treated as an imposter by his own brothers and sisters in Christ. And perhaps it's why throughout his letters, from time to time, we see him performing this role of advocate, don't we? And standing up for mistrusted Christians. Think of Onesimus, an obvious example. And we don't know much about him, but for some reason he seems to be the object of Philemon's mistrust. And so Paul writes a whole letter to speak up for Onesimus, to vouch for him. This man is genuine. You should welcome him and accept him as a brother. Or you think of Mark. And Mark seems to become perhaps an object of mistrust around the Christian churches, probably actually because of what had happened with Paul and the way in which Paul, remember, didn't want to take Mark on his second missionary journey. But Paul never intended that Mark would become an object of mistrust because of that. And so in Colossians 4 verse 10 and in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, he seems to go out of his way to champion Mark's cause and to speak up for this mistrusted individual. And there's an important point here, isn't there? Which is this, that it's a terrible thing to be a true Christian and yet regarded by other Christians as an imposter. These texts, I think, 2 Corinthians 6:8, the text where he is so defensive of Onesimus and Mark, these texts indicate that Saul was scarred for life by that experience. And it means then that we should never lightly regard a professing Christian as an imposter, should we? Yes, sometimes it may be necessary. It's also Paul who writes that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15. Sometimes it may be necessary, but we should never lightly regard a professing Christian as an imposter. Perhaps I would go as far as to say that we should fear writing off somebody who actually is a Christian more than we fear endorsing somebody who actually isn't a Christian. Matthew Henry puts it well, there is need of the wisdom of the serpent to keep between the extremes of suspicion on the one hand and credulity on the other. Yet methinks it is safer to err on the charitable side, because it is better the tares should be found among the wheat than that the wheat should any of it be rooted up and thrown out of the fields. Advocacy, the second thing in this sequence of events, proclamation. Proclamation in both places, Damascus and Jerusalem, Saul wastes no time in broadcasting this message he has now embraced. And so in Damascus, verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. And then in Jerusalem, verse 28, he preached boldly in the name of the Lord. So that's fairly straightforward. But perhaps it is worth just noting before we move on, the emphasis on reason in Luke's description of Saul's proclamation. You could quite easily miss that. And you could easily focus on that word boldly in verse 28 and on the kind of dogmatic feel of verse 20, this statement, he is the Son of God. And you could come away picturing Saul perhaps just mindlessly shouting out, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. And in response to any heckling and any objections, just raising the volume a bit and shouting a bit louder, Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not the kind of proclamation Saul's engaging in. Look at verse 22. There's this reference there to him confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The verb proving literally means bringing together. One commentator puts it well, where he says it's the idea of teaching by bringing together arguments, marshalling arguments. Verse 29 is a reference to him disputing with the Hellenists. So that suggests he's engaging with the objections and the refutations of his listeners. So here's a man then, and he knows, doesn't he, from personal, very recent experience, that when Jesus determines to convert somebody, he will irresistibly convert that person. And he's a man who, in his later ministry, will write letters about God's foreknowledge and about God's predestination and about God's calling. And he will emphasize those great themes. But nonetheless, none of that becomes for Paul a pretext for lazy evangelism, for lazy proclamation. He's a man who is willing and able to engage with his listeners and to engage with their arguments and to bring his counter-arguments. And if we're going to tell people that Jesus is the Son of God, we need to be willing and able to engage with the people we're speaking to. People who will say, how can God possibly have a son? People who will say, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, then why doesn't he stop all the suffering in the world? People who will say, well, yes, Jesus may be the Son of God, but he's not equal with God. Or most commonly of all, people who will say, well, so what if Jesus is the Son of God? What's that religious mumbo-jumbo got to do with my life today? We need to be ready not just to shout a bit louder, but to engage as far as possible with these objections. So advocacy, proclamation, the third stage in this sequence of events, conspiracy. Conspiracy. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that vision that Jesus gave to Ananias in the passage we looked at last week. There's one very intriguing remark in that vision. It's in verse 16 of this chapter. Jesus says to Ananias concerning Saul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You think, well, what does he mean by that? I will show him how much he must suffer. When was Jesus going to show him? How was Jesus going to show him? Well, perhaps it's a reference to what was going to happen in Damascus and in Jerusalem in this first little period of Saul's Christian life. Because in neither place is Paul actually hurt, is he? In neither place does Saul experience whippings or beatings or stonings or imprisonments. Not now, not during these 3 years. But in both places, there are these conspiracies against him, emphasized in verses 23 and 24. In Damascus, this plot to get him, this surrounding of the city gates, and then verse 29, in Jerusalem, they were seeking to kill him. And perhaps this then is Jesus just showing Saul what's in store for him further down the line. Breaking him in gently, as we might put it. Getting him prepared for days ahead when there will be whippings and there will be beatings and there will be stonings and there will be imprisonments. And that's Jesus' grace, isn't it? You see, he could have inflicted all these things upon Saul immediately. But that might have been overwhelming for Saul. He wasn't accustomed, was he, to people hurting him? He was accustomed to a lifestyle where he was respected and revered as a holy man, a rising star within the Jewish religious establishment. And if he had gone straight from that to having the living daylight pummeled out of him, right, left, and center, it might have crushed this man. And Jesus is sensitive to that sort of thing. He's the God of Psalm 103, verse 14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows what we can bear and what we cannot bear. He knows when we are ready for certain situations and when we are not ready for certain situations. And he takes all of that into account in his sovereign control of our daily lives. And so here he shows Saul what he's going to suffer by way of these conspiracies. But he doesn't yet actually make him suffer. Is that not a comfort to us this morning? We need not worry that the Lord Jesus is going to put something in our path that is just going to be too frightful. It's just going to be too much for us to bear. He won't do that. Now, of course, his definition of what we can bear and our definition of what we can bear may sometimes differ. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, he is often more confident in his own workmanship in us than we are confident of his workmanship in us. He's more confident of our ability to withstand and to persevere and to endure that he has given us than we are of our ability to do those things. And so sometimes situations may seem to us like they're too much to bear, but they won't be too much for us to bear, because our Jesus is too careful and considerate a shepherd to make such an elementary blunder as to lead his sheep into a situation with which they cannot cope. And so here he's showing Saul, prior to Saul actually beginning any suffering. And so advocacy, proclamation, conspiracy, and then the fourth in this sequence of events, escape. Escape. In both places, he escapes, doesn't he? In Damascus, then, it's a bit more dramatic than in Jerusalem, this nocturnal basket ride. In Jerusalem, it's just a case of being escorted to Caesarea, there, verse 30. Interestingly, In both cases, he requires the assistance, doesn't he, of his fellow believers. That might have been humbling, mightn't it, for a man who in his previous life had been as important as Saul of Tarsus had been. Now he is so dependent on others that he cannot even leave a city. He can't walk out of a city. He can't do something as simple as that without the help of these others. And perhaps again, a future emphasis of his ministry is already being shaped here. Think of 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. It's one of the basic realities, isn't it, of the Christian life, that even if you're as gifted and as capable and as eminent as Saul of Tarsus, nonetheless, you need your brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot make it on your own. And Saul then is perhaps learning that lesson even here, as he needs his brothers and sisters for such a basic thing as getting out of Damascus, getting out of Jerusalem. But the other thing to notice about these escapes is that however hairy, however touch and go they might appear, being lowered down in that basket when there's people hiding behind the bushes, it looks pretty hairy, but however hairy it may appear, actually these escapes were inevitable. They were guaranteed. They had to happen. Why did they have to happen? Because Jesus' servants can never be arrested, never persecuted, never killed? Well, of course not. Of course they can experience those things. But the reason why these escapes had to happen is that Jesus had said to Ananias back in verse 15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now Saul hasn't done those things yet. Or he may have carried Jesus' name before the children of Israel in the synagogues in Damascus and a bit in Jerusalem as well, but he certainly hasn't yet carried Jesus' name before any kings and before the Gentiles. And he can't die yet, therefore, because he hasn't yet done the thing which Jesus said he's going to do. And so as Saul walks around Damascus and around Jerusalem, he is in fact indestructible. He's in fact utterly impregnable, unassailable, invulnerable. He cannot be destroyed. And you know, that's true of all of us, isn't it? It's true of all of us that all the days ordained for us have been written in God's book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139. We cannot leave this world until we have reached the end of those days ordained for us. God has put us Christians on this planet. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, he has given each of us a set of good works prepared in advance for us to do. And we will all do those good works before we die. Now again, that needs to be qualified. That set of good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do might not be the same set of good works that we have mapped out in our minds that we're going to do before we die. The young mother dying of cancer may have been convinced that her service of God would involve raising her children all the way to adulthood. The gifted young preacher with the fatal brain tumor may have been convinced that his service of God would involve a long and fruitful pastoral ministry. But the reality is that all of us will do what God has put us on this planet to do. In the last analysis, there are no premature deaths, are there? Well, I suppose in a sense every death is premature, because death should not be. It's a result of the fall. But given the fact the fall did happen and the curse is in place and we do all die, there are no premature deaths. Saul would live long enough to carry Jesus' name before kings and Gentiles, and you and I will live long enough similarly to fulfill our divinely appointed roles. So, persecution for the convert, and we've looked then at this cycle, this sequence of events, which we have in both Damascus and Jerusalem. But then secondly, and more briefly, the other consequence then of Saul's conversion is peace for the church. Peace for the church. And this is verse 31, the final verse of our passage. And of course, the peace that Luke refers to there is relative, isn't it? There are still Jews in Damascus and Jerusalem, we now know, who are causing Saul a lot of bother. So it's not as if there's no longer any hostility, any antagonism. But compared to the pre-conversion Saul himself, these Jews in Damascus and Jerusalem are small fry, aren't they? Yes, if somebody comes into their synagogues proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God, then they'll start plotting to kill that person. But they're not going around house to house, dragging Christians off and putting them in prison, as Saul had been. The one man who was antagonistic enough to do that has been converted. And so, in that sense, then, there's a relative peace for the church now. And by the way, Luke presents that as a desirable state of affairs, doesn't he? I mean, nobody could be more emphatic than Luke that Christ uses persecution to advance the gospel. Luke has told us about Stephen's brutal death and the way Christ used that to wonderfully advance the gospel. But even so, Luke refuses, doesn't he, to glamorize persecution. He doesn't present it as something that as Christians we should want and be praying for. No, we should be praying for peace, shouldn't we? Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which in New Covenant terms is the Church of Jesus Christ. Or 1 Timothy 2, Paul's words, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? Why do we pray for authorities? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And for 300 years or so in the United Kingdom, we've had that relative peace, haven't we, as Christians? And we should be thankful for that. And we should continue to pray that we might have the kind of peace that Luke describes here in verse 31. But as he records this peace then, just notice before we close, several things that emerge about the church that I think are instructive. First of all, it's unity. It's unity. It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't say, so the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. He does use the plural churches in chapter 15, 41, in chapter 16, verse 5. And equally often when he uses the singular church, he's talking about a specific local congregation in Antioch or Ephesus or wherever. And those references then all communicate an important truth, don't they? That there are local churches. And it's thus incumbent upon every Christian to be as fully engaged as possible in the life of a local church. But equally this verse communicates an important truth, that there's one church in the last analysis, one church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and we can now extend that, and Italy and Syria and Australia and Brazil and Norway and Azerbaijan and South Africa and the United Kingdom and on and on and on we could go. And we need to think like that, don't we? Suppose that there hadn't been much news this weekend, and so the BBC had decided to include in the news a feature on our fish and chips evening here on Friday night, and so they'd come along with cameras and filmed us eating and chatting and so on. If you'd been at home then watching the news, then you'd have got quite excited watching that bit, and you might have said, wow, that's my church. And shouldn't it be like that whenever we come into contact anywhere with other Christian people? And they may belong to congregations that are very different from our congregation. Congregations that believe the revelatory gifts of the Spirit are still distributed and practiced. Congregations that dislike the concepts of election and predestination. Congregations that praise God with loud music and worship leaders on stage. Congregations that consider Lord's Day observance as antiquated and legalistic. Congregations that say the King James Version is the only form that we can truly encounter God's Word. And so we could go on, but they may belong to these congregations, congregations that we wouldn't necessarily gravitate towards when on holiday or when moving to a new place. But they are believers in Jesus Christ. They believe the true gospel. And so rather than holding them at arm's length because they have these differences from us, shouldn't we have more of this attitude? Wow, that's my church. I'm part of the same church as they are. Yes, at one level we are co-church members with the 40 or 50 names on that address list on the back desk of our building. But at another level, and just as significantly, we are co-church members with the millions of people who confess Jesus Christ around the world today. It's an important truth. It's unity. But then, secondly, it's development. The church's development. Luke's very emphatic here that this church in the first century wasn't static. It was a developing church. And interestingly then, he highlights two distinct types of development. So there's what we, or what he himself calls multiplication. Multiplication. He uses that word at the end of verse 31. And that then is the obvious type of development that he mentions here. You can't miss it there in the verse. And he's talking there then about numerical development as more and more people were being converted. And that, of course, is a very important aspect, isn't it? Of the church's development, numerical growth, people being converted and added. It's clear from Jesus' parables of the mustard seed and the yeast within the dough. It's clear that this was the trajectory that he envisaged for his church. It wasn't to be a static thing, just the same size as it was when he was on earth. But it was to be a constantly expanding reality throughout the world. And so multiplication is a crucial part of church growth, and we should be praying for that, and we should be working as far as it is possible, as far as it depends on us, toward that. But then the other aspect of church development, edification. Notice that reference there in the middle of the verse, this church had peace and was being built up. Built up. And that word built up then really means edified. In the Greek word there, it's used often in the New Testament, never of numerical development, always of character development. And this then is another crucial aspect, isn't it, of the church's growth, the church's development, not just numbers but character. Jim Packer famously wrote once that North American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. And he was saying then that the numerical expansion hasn't been matched by this character development, that the latter has lagged behind the former. But the two should go hand in hand, and that's what Luke is recording here. This church, it was multiplying, it was growing numerically, but there was this character development going on at the same time. It's why, isn't it, we, just to use a random example, why we support the ministry of Sid Garland there in Africa. There are many ministries in Africa that I'm sure are a lot more glamorous and spectacular and exciting than Sid's ministry. People going to villages where the gospel hasn't penetrated before and seeing phenomenal responses to the gospel, and that's wonderful. But Sid's ministry is so important too, isn't it? It's not glamorous just packing books into craters and shipping them to seminaries and pastors and so on. But there needs to be both these dimensions of growth in the Church of Jesus Christ, the multiplication and the edification. Thirdly, notice then its orientation, the church's orientation. Quite a few of the details mentioned there in verse 31, they resemble what you might get on the homepage of a church website today, don't they? There's geographical information, Judea, Galilee and Samaria. You might well get that on the homepage of a church website. And then there's the reference to the church being multiplied and growing. And again, you often get that. We're a growing church. That's what these things often say. But what about the walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? perhaps that often wouldn't be mentioned. In other words, this church, it had a vertical orientation. Luke doesn't tell us about all the programs that were going on, all the events that were being run, all the activities. No, he tells us that this church, it was vertically oriented. He tells us that it had this relationship with God. It was engaged with God, and a God who is not bland and boring. We would probably, if we were writing this, we would say that they walked in the fear of God and in the comfort of God. But he says, no, it's the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is a God who is more than one person. A God who is rich and fascinating. Who isn't stale and bland. And there was then to this church this vertical orientation. We must make sure, mustn't we, at NREC, that in answer to the question, what are we at NREC? What is NREC? Our answer is not, well, we have this thing on a Monday and this on a Wednesday. No, our answer is we're a group of people who together are engaging with the living God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what it means to be in this church, that we're a church engaging with God. And then fourthly, the fourth characteristic of this church, its emotions. And we've already mentioned this then, fear and comfort. Quite striking. They seem very dissimilar, don't they? Fear seems to be at one end of the spectrum, comfort at the other. And yet this church, it combines both. Fear of the Lord then, it's not, as we often say, it's not terror, it's not paranoia, it's awe, it's reverence, it's respect. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, that's probably a reference to what Paul talks about in Romans 5 and Romans 8. It's that assurance that the Spirit gives, that assurance that God loves us. He fills our hearts with a sense of the love of God. He assures us that we are God's children. And so here's this church then, and there's awe there, and there's assurance there. And again, those are two things then to which we should aspire, aren't they? An assurance of God's love. That we are loved by the living God, but an assurance that never cancels out the awe of Christ. And yet an awe of Christ that never becomes cold and impersonal and cancels out the assurance we have of God's love. May God help us to combine both of these emotions, fear and comfort. And so then, these are the two consequences that flowed from Saul's conversion. There was persecution for the new converts, and there was peace for the church. And may we then resemble the church that's described here in these characteristics we've looked at. Amen.